Good evening. Our previous talks have considered the theme that God is one, and they have contrasted the truth relating to that subject with the errors of Christendom. There are, however, certain people who, whilst agreeing that God is one and rejecting the error of the Trinity, do set forth the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ pre-existed from all time. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, whilst they repudiate the doctrine of the Trinity, do set forth the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ pre-existed. And therefore, many of the arguments that we might use to undermine or destroy the doctrine of the Trinity would not measure up to the propositions that they might set forth. In this talk, therefore, which will conclude our series upon the theme that God is one, we propose to set before you the Bible teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we will consider what I believe to be the most difficult passage that we may be faced with by those that teach the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that passage is the first chapter of Colossians. I propose to show what the Old Testament says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we will turn to the New Testament to see how those prophecies were fulfilled in him. Now, first of all, we notice that the New Testament commences with a most significant statement. It always impresses me. We read in the first chapter of Matthew and verse 1 that this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If the Lord Jesus Christ is the son of David and the son of Abraham, it is obvious that he never existed before David or Abraham, because it is manifestly impossible for a son to exist before the father that produced him. And therefore, as far as this statement is concerned, it is a challenge to those that believe that the Lord Jesus Christ pre-existed. If he existed before Abraham and David, then he was not the son of Abraham and David. Further, in the second chapter of Luke and verse 52, we have another statement in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. And there we read that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, how could this be said of the Lord Jesus Christ if he pre-existed from all time? If he pre-existed, then he must have divested himself of all previous identity. There must have been erased from his mind all previous knowledge, and his previous standing with God must have been cancelled out, because we read that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with both God and man. And he must have had to learn all these things again. And if that was the case, what was the value of his pre-existence as far as the purpose of redemption is concerned? It's obviously impossible that if he pre-existed, he would have forgotten everything that he knew then, and that his previous standing with God would have been cancelled out. So on the very surface, such a statement as this cancels out the theory that the Lord Jesus Christ pre-existed. Now let us turn to the scriptures in the Old Testament and analyze what they say concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we turn to the very first promise concerning him in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I do not propose at this stage to give an exposition of this particular verse of scripture. We will do that, God willing, in a subsequent talk. But we know that this verse is predicting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15 reads, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We know that the seed of the woman relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if he is the seed of the woman, then obviously he was not in existence when this promise was made to Eve. Now, from there we turn to Galatians chapter 4, and we find that the Apostle Paul commenting upon the fulfillment of that very promise. In Galatians chapter 4 And at verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, to my mind, this verse is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Now, the Apostle Paul says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Here is the seed of the woman, and the fulfillment of the promise made in Genesis. Now, later on, as you will of course know, the promise was made to Abraham that he should have a son. And in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, and at verse 18, that promise was confirmed. We read that in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. This was a promise made to Abraham. Would Abraham have thought that his seed was then in existence? Of course he could not have thought that. If it was his seed, he was not then in existence. The promise is, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Not even in the Son of God, but in the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And of course we have the Apostle Paul again, in the third chapter of Galatians, of verse 16, giving the fulfillment of that particular promise. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now here the Apostle Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. And notice the use of that word, the seed of Abraham. If Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, it is manifest that he did not exist before Abraham. If he existed before Abraham, then Paul should never have said that he is the seed of Abraham. We have another promise in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, and verses 15 to 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. Here is another promise concerning the one that should come. And notice that I am quoting from the Old Testament the promises of God in relation to one who should come. And every one of these promises are couched in such language as indicates that that seed was not then in existence. The one referred to was not then in existence. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18, Moses was told, Yahweh thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. And then in verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command thee. Now notice that Moses is told here that the one who should come would be a prophet from among their brethren like unto him. So that the Lord Jesus Christ had to answer to the likeness of Moses in all the particulars in relation to his being. He was a prophet like Moses. He developed from among the brethren of Israel like Moses. And he was like Moses in that he was a leader of the people. Now it's manifest from this statement in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that Moses would not believe that that one promised was then in existence. Here is a promise or a prophecy of one who shall come. And when we turn to Acts chapter 3, we can see very clearly that this relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Peter draws attention to this very prophecy and shows that it has relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. Now, when Peter proclaimed those words to the Jewish people, would those Jewish people believe that this prophet, which the Lord your God raised up unto you of your brethren, had been in existence from all time? Obviously, they would never believe that. And Peter is not saying that. He is telling them that the Lord Jesus Christ is a prophet raised up among the brethren of Israel. He's a man of Israel. And he's been raised up for the purpose that God had in store for him. And this is the fulfillment of the promise given to Moses in that 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. So that as far as Moses was concerned and Abraham was concerned and Adam and Eve were concerned, they did not think from the promises that were given unto them that the son promised, the prophet promised, was then in existence. Now take the next evidence, the 2nd of Samuel chapter 7 verses 12 to 14, the promise made to King David. Here we have very powerful evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ did not pre-exist. The 2nd of Samuel 7 verses 12 to 14. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now notice particularly the terms of the promise. God says, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. Could that one be in existence then? Not if the words of God to David were true. Would David imagine that that one was then living, that he was in the heavens? Not if he was to be the seed of David, which should proceed out of his bowels. We want to emphasize those words because they demonstrate beyond all shadow of a doubt that the one that should come was a descendant of David and could not then be in existence if these words were true. God says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Unless anyone should say, as Jehovah's Witnesses have said to me, that these words relate to Solomon only, notice that they are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a shadow of a doubt that they apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us turn to the New Testament and see the New Testament commentary upon this statement made to David. In Luke chapter 1, first of all, the familiar words of verses 31 and 32. The words spoken to the mother of the Lord Jesus. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now these words are a commentary upon the promise made in the 2nd of Samuel chapter 7 verses 12 to 14. They're a paraphrase of the words given to David. David was told, I will be his father, he shall be my son. David was also told he should proceed out of thy bowels. And now Mary is told, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And notice this point, that both in the 2nd of Samuel 7 and verse 14 and in the 1st of Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, the future tense is given to this one. He shall be my son. I will be his father. And now I think it would be a good idea for you to note that in the Bible in both these places. David was told, I will be his father. Now, if that son was in existence, should not God say, he is my son, I am his father? If that son was in existence, when Gabriel spake to Mary, should not Gabriel have said, he is the Son of the Highest, not he shall be the Son of the Highest? So just make a note of those points in your Bible at this day. And when you've done that, turn now to the second chapter of Luke. And here we have a statement that absolutely annihilates the idea that the Jehovah's Witnesses put forward in relationship to the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also annihilates the idea that they put forward that the Lord Jesus Christ shall not appear in the form that he descended into the grave. I don't know if you know this point, but the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that the body of the Lord that went into the tomb ever came out alive. They believe that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in a new form, and therefore that body that went into that tomb never came out alive. But here in this second chapter of Acts, the words that I'm going to quote to you absolutely annihilates their argument there, and also annihilates the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ pre-existed. In Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and 30. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Now, obviously, the one that rose from the dead 1900 years ago was the fruit of David's loins. And Jehovah's Witnesses repudiate that. They say that the body that went into the tomb never came out alive. They say that the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected form was a different body to that which went into the tomb. And whilst in this scripture, verse 31, we read that his flesh did not see corruption, they're forced to say that something happened to that body that went into the tomb, but that it never came to life, that the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected body, as they call it, was a different one, a different body that went into the tomb. But Peter says that the body that came out of that tomb was the fruit of David's loins. Peter says that the Lord Jesus Christ who rose from the dead was the fruit of David's loins according to the flesh. If the Lord Jesus Christ is the fruit of David's loins, how can it possibly be said that he pre-existed? Did the fruit of David's loins pre-exist? Of course it did not. Now these are the points that you need to note in your Bible as you are going along. These are the important points in these verses. You could quote that particular verse to anybody without emphasizing the points that I am emphasizing to you, and the power and impact of that verse would not be appreciated. What Peter is very careful to say in his speech at Pentecost is that it was the fruit of David's loins that rose from the grave, and therefore it is the fruit of David's loins that is going to come back and reign upon this earth. And if it is the fruit of David's loins, and we can link this up with the 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, then obviously the Lord Jesus Christ did not pre-exist. Now let us take one final Old Testament scripture and link it up with a New Testament fulfillment, and then we will consider the first chapter of Colossians. Now in the 7th chapter of Isaiah and verse 14, the Emmanuel prophecy to King Ahaz, wicked King Ahaz, Isaiah came with a message. And he says, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Nothing about that Emmanuel living at that particular time. This is quite clear as to what it means. And we know what the Jewish people would understand by that. There is nothing in the Old Testament that says that the Lord Jesus Christ was then in existence. And here we have the promise that this virgin shall conceive and the son born shall be called Emmanuel. And of course, when you turn to the first chapter of Matthew and verse 23, we find that this has been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in the Old Testament, we have promises of a seed, a son who should come, and in the New Testament, we have the fulfillment stated in that son had appeared. And nothing in the Old Testament or in the New Testament has suggested at this stage that the Lord Jesus Christ pre-existed in any fashion. Now let us consider Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. This is a passage that is found to be, that many find to be very difficult. But actually in this passage there is revealed a very beautiful truth. Now we read Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 to 19 as follows. Who, the Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things exist. Now let us make the most of this particular statement, as it may be pressed by a Jehovah's Witness. They would say, first of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature. They would say that by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, the visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. And then they would say that if he is the firstborn of every creature and all things were created by him, then obviously the Lord Jesus Christ must have been in existence from the very beginning. And they would state that as such, that the Lord Jesus Christ pre-existed. But actually, even on the surface reading of that particular verse, there is something wrong. He is said to be the firstborn of every creature. Now that is a contradiction in terms, because born implies birth, and where you have birth, you have a mother. How could he be the firstborn of every creature as his mother, if he was born of a mother? Obviously, his mother must come before him. So something is wrong in that particular verse. It shouldn't be firstborn of every creature. It should be he was created before every creature, if the pre-existence of Jesus Christ was in the mind of Paul when he was writing to the Colossians. Secondly, we read that all things by him were all things created that are in heaven. And manifestly that is incorrect. Because did the Lord Jesus Christ create God? And God is in heaven. Obviously the Lord Jesus Christ did not create God. That is foolish to say that. Who created the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he create the angels? Did he create heaven? And therefore, you see, there's a difficulty even on the surface, even with a surface reading of this particular verse. Actually, this verse expresses a very wonderful and a very beautiful truth. And we want to take time to analyze it, and I suggest that you mark up your Bible with it, because it will really help you to understand this whole epistle to the Colossians much better. Now, first of all, we read that he is the image of the invisible God. And people are inclined to say, well, there you are, there is the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. And obviously, if he is the image of the invisible God, well, then he is different to any other person upon the earth at that time. Well, we quite agree that he is different to every other person upon that earth. But when it says that he is the image of the invisible God, it is relating to the status of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, this same terminology is applied to any believer. Turn over to the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. There Paul says, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Now, Paul is applying this to any believer. He says, any believer, any head of the house, is the image and glory of God. So that the head of the house is the image of God. In what way is he the image of God? Only in status. Only because he is the head of the house. He is the image of God because he exercises authority over that particular family, even as God exercises authority over the family of heaven. So when it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 as being the image of the invisible God, it means that he has a status of authority over the family of God, which is a reflection of the glory of his Father. It means nothing more than that. So there is a point that we first need to note in relation to this terminology of the Apostle Paul. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and verse 23. I think we have similar words to those words of Corinthians. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia. Now that is the sense in which he is the firstborn of, that is the sense in which he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God because he reflects the glory of the Father, and he does so as far as status is concerned in the family of God. So that whilst it can be said of any head of a house that he is in the image and glory of God, it can be said even more completely of the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only is in a position of authority in the family of God, but also manifests the glorious characteristics of his Father. But then it says that he is the firstborn of every creature. And what is meant by that? Now that introduces us to a very big subject in the scriptures, a subject that I want to impress upon you in this talk. It introduces us to the law of the firstborn as it is expressed in the Old Testament scriptures. And I'm going to suggest to you, as you see in your notes, that you have a section in the front of your Bible or in the back. If you've got a wide margin Bible, you will find that you have blank sheets either in the front or the back, that you have a section that you head the law of the firstborn. And I'm going to set before you in this talk the law of the firstborn, and you will see then what is meant by Paul when he said that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature. And you will learn how that you too can become a kind of first fruits unto God. You too can attain unto the status of a firstborn in Christ Jesus. There is such a thing as the law of the firstborn, because the firstborn in Israel held a highly privileged position in the sight of the people and in the sight of God. The firstborn was provided with a special status in the family and special privileges. First of all, the firstborn was consecrated to God. Now, if you turn with me to the 13th chapter of Exodus, you'll find how that Moses expresses his mind upon this theme. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 2. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. So you see, in a special sense, the firstborn was consecrated unto God. And at this stage, the firstborn became the priest of the family. He acted as the priest of the family. Later on, the priestly privileges of the firstborn were given to the people of to the tribe of Levi. But in the beginning, the firstborn in Israel acted as the priest of that particular family, and that they were consecrated unto God in that sense. Now, in the 22nd chapter of Exodus and verse 29, a similar statement is made. Thou shalt not delay to offer up the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors. The firstborn of thy sons thou shalt give unto me. So that the firstborn of each family was given unto God in a very special way. This, I say, was before Levi was selected of all the tribes to be the priestly tribe unto God. And when Levi was selected, then they took the position that was previously occupied by the firstborn in Israel. So that the first point in relation to the law of the firstborn is this, that the firstborn was consecrated to God. Now the next matter in relation to the firstborn was that he had a legal right. He had a legal right. He was given a double portion of the inheritance. And the proof of this is found in the 21st chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 15 to 17. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, Then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. What is the right of the firstborn? A double portion of his inheritance. So in Israel, to the firstborn, there was given a double portion of his father's inheritance. That was the right of the firstborn. Now notice in this particular scripture, Moses is legislating concerning this firstborn. He says that if a man had two wives and he loved one wife more than another, that it was not permitted for him to make the son of the wife that he beloved loved more firstborn in place of the son of the wife who was less loved, so that the true son, in that case, the true firstborn son, had to be given the right of the inheritance. But notice this point, that verse permits a younger son to be elevated into the position of the firstborn. And we will show, as we develop this law of the firstborn, that the firstborn did not necessarily mean the firstborn in a family, but it had relationship to the status in the family rather than the age of the individual. But here we have the right of the firstborn, a double portion of inheritance.